If you haven't already, would you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. This morning we will read verses 44 through 46, and you can find this on page 819 in your pew Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we long to make new discoveries, to discover as if for the very first time the beauty and the goodness and the truth of the kingdom of God and all it means for us. Lord, we pray this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we give you our undivided attention as we pore over these scriptures. We pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit, not only in the reading and the application, but in all that we do as a result of what we have just heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To fully grasp the impact of these two parables, I need to take you on a journey. From the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus' mission is unmistakable. He has arrived to bring the good news of the kingdom. Here is what he says in chapter 3 of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Throughout the next few chapters in this gospel of Matthew, he keeps coming back to this statement. In the most famous sermon Jesus gives, the Beatitude, Jesus speaks about the kingdom in a way that is intentionally puzzling. He uses cryptic language that makes you think deeply if you want to understand what he means with the kingdom. He says things like this: the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the persecuted. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the peacemakers, and so on. And to shed light on this kingdom, Jesus then begins to speak in short, punchy analogies and metaphors. He says things like this: the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. The kingdom of God is like a master of a house, or it's like a great banquet, or the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown out at sea, and so on and so on. Then, to complete the picture of what the kingdom is, Jesus starts telling parables, and that's what we're dealing with today. Now, to understand today's twin parables, as I'm sure you've noticed, that they're kind of like fraternal twins. They're not quite identical, but almost. I need you to see the text that comes right before it. So I want you to look with me at how the chapter begins. And this is where you find out why Jesus is teaching about the kingdom in parables and why it's so necessary. Look with me in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 10. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Jesus explains here why he is speaking in parables. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is a secret. It's hidden. And this is why he talks in parable. The meaning of parables can be hidden and elusive, so the medium is the message. You get what he's doing here. Now, one of the most essential features of the kingdom of heaven that you see here is its hiddenness. The kingdom is a mystery waiting to be discovered. Some have discovered the secret, but it's not given to everyone. And the ones that have the kingdom, they will get more of it, but the ones that do not have the kingdom, that don't know the secret, the kingdom will remain inaccessible to them. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Their spiritual blindness prevents them from grasping the mystery. Look also with me two chapters earlier, Matthew 11, verse 25. Turn there for a moment. Matthew 11, 25. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Well, there's the irony right there. The irony of the kingdom is that it's so hard to understand that sometimes only a child can make sense of it. Some people are just too smart for it. Even the most educated, the religious leader, the professional theologians, they can't get it. God hides it from them. But a child can discover the secret because the kingdom belongs to such as these. It will be interesting to see, by the way, at the end of our time together this morning, if you get it, if you understand the secret, if you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear. It'd be interesting to compare notes if you today discover the kingdom in a new way. Okay, let's go back to chapter 13. We're taking a look at both parables. We'll take one at a time. Chapter 13, verse 44. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. We receive very little information. We're not told what kind of treasure this is. We don't know who hid the treasure in the field or why. All we know, it's hidden, buried, concealed. I'm sure you've heard stories of people hiding money or valuables in secret places. I imagine in a room this size, there's probably some of you have money under a mattress or in an old sock in a dresser drawer. In times of war or political turmoil, people used to hide money and their silverware and jewelry all the time. I remember that story later on in the gospel, in the parable of the talents. We meet a servant who buries his master's talents in the ground, presumably for fear of losing it. In 1952, in Cave 3 at Kirbet Qumran, near the Dead Sea, archaeologists discovered what they dubbed as the Copper Scroll. Here you see a picture of it. The scroll immediately stood out because it was made of thin sheets of copper instead of the usual parchment or papyrus. Someone made sure that this copper scroll would stand the test of time. Now, once they deciphered the writings on this copper scroll, they noticed that the scroll was actually a treasure map, listing 64 hidden locations, gold, silver, and other valuables. The only problem with the copper scroll was that the cryptic landmarks are no longer recognizable. There are no exact geographic coordinates. It would be so helpful if they would have spelled it out with longitude and latitude. Whoever figures it out, whoever cracks this code, and you're welcome to take a stab at it. Well, if you figure it out, you've won the lottery. In this parable, we can only assume that the landowner is unaware of the great treasure that is on his property. It lies there, hidden in plain sight, and he has likely walked past it 100 times without ever noticing it. I mean, of course, if he knew the treasure's real value, there's no way he would sell this piece of land. So here's a man who just happens to be walking through a field, and we don't even know if he's looking to purchase a property. He just stumbles across it. He's literally the luckiest man alive. He wasn't looking for it. Text doesn't say he had a metal detector scouring the ground. This is just phenomenally good luck. Now put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Simply cannot believe his good fortune. He is surprised by joy. I mean, what a find. And notice what he does, by the way, in the text. He finds the treasure, and because he doesn't want anyone else to find it, he doesn't want to lose the opportunity of a lifetime, he hides it, presumably somewhere else. Moves it to a spot where it's even less likely for someone else to discover it. Can you imagine what's running through your mind at this point when you have just made this discovery? He's rethinking everything. This treasure changes everything. We are watching, in an instant, happening right in front of us, a complete cognitive restructuring. He's rethinking his entire life. This changes his finances. This changes his bills. This changes how he thinks about his future. This changes everything for him, for his children, and for his children's children. This is generational wealth. Well, he knows exactly what he needs to do. There's only one thing that makes sense. Look at the text. Enjoy, of course. Enjoy, he goes and sells all that he had. He turns his non-liquid assets into cash. He sells everything. He consolidates his resources, and he sells it all. It's all worth it. Because this one treasure is worth more than his entire net worth combined. So he sells everything. Notice also, he buys the entire field. He doesn't just buy the corner of the field in which the treasure can be found. That would arouse suspicions, I'm sure. He buys the whole thing. Sinkholes, junk heaps, poison ivy, sticky bushes, the abandoned farm buildings, the dilapidated shed, all of it. He buys the entire thing. Notice the text does not tell us what the sale price is. Guess it doesn't really matter. 1 million, 2 million, I mean, who cares? Whatever. The only thing that matters is that it costs everything. Nothing less than everything. And now he needs to make that decision, and it's actually an easy decision. He bets the farm on it. He throws away all backup plans. There's no plan B. He puts all his money on one horse. The whole shebang, no safety net, no turning back, this is it. Now, of course, reading this, I have a lot of questions. What happens when he gets home? He's going to talk to his wife. She's going to say, you did what? Honey, we just took Dave Ramsey's financial piece, and now you're doing this, now you're taking a risk. What if it doesn't pan out? What if this is just a pipe dream? Some this week actually asked me if it was ethical or maybe even legal for him to buy the field. Should the buyer alert the seller about the treasure in the field? Is he obligated in the list of disclosures upon inspection of the field to actually let him know? What would you do? Well, let's keep it real. If you were in the market for a used car, and during the test drive, you look at the service record hidden in the glove box, and in the glove box, you find a crumpled piece of paper, and you find out it's a lottery ticket. You Google it, and you find out that it is an unclaimed winning lottery ticket. You've just won the Megatron. What would you do? Well, you would buy the car immediately for full asking price, or would you let the seller know? Come on, we know what you would do. Lucky for you, the parable doesn't get into it whether or not the buyer has a legal or ethical obligation to disclose it. So I digress. But let's take a look at the second parable, Pearl of Great Price. In the second parable, if you see it, we're not dealing with someone who finds a treasure by accident. Here we're dealing with a merchant. He's a merchant of pearls. He's a professional. He's a pro. And he has been searching for this elusive pearl his entire life, the pearl greater than which none exists. And he finds this pearl not by luck or happenstance. He finds it because he's an expert. Now, to the untrained eye, if you've seen one pearl, you've seen them all. They all look the same. A casual observer would not be able to suss out the subtle distinctions. They wouldn't notice the lack of imperfections or blemishes. But you can imagine this merchant with this 10x magnifying glass, he knows exactly what this is. He knows it immediately. He doesn't have the facts. He doesn't even take the time to get it appraised. He's the expert. He knows instinctively this is the pearl greater than which none exists. There's nothing better. And every pearl that he's ever handled ever before pales in comparison to this one. It transcends everything that's come before. Again, lack of details. The parable doesn't really tell us how many people have handled this pearl before, if other merchants have seen it but didn't recognize it for the value that it had. Maybe it was overlooked. Maybe this merchant is the first to crack the shell. But the same thing happens here. Look at it. He went and sold everything. The whole kit and caboodle, all of it, nothing less than everything, whatever it takes, that's what it's worth, that's how valuable it is. He will spend whatever is needed. Again, there is a risk, of course. He could be wrong. If he's wrong, he's lost everything. But he's not wrong. He knows. This kind of decision would be insane. But it actually kind of makes sense. It only makes sense if you understand the immense and incomparable value of what he is buying. Then it makes sense. If he's wrong, he's insane and irresponsible. But as far as he's concerned, this is a great value proposition. This precious pearl would have been cheap at twice the price. Now, why is Jesus telling you this story? Why is he telling you this story this morning? Jesus says that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A man finding a treasure in a field, and for the joy of it, he sells everything. And a merchant of pearls who discovers the pearl of great price and sells everything. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You can tell from the way Jesus tells the story, that he's not just trying to inform you. He's not just trying to tell you a cute story about a lucky discovery. Jesus wants to get your attention. Jesus wants to provoke you. Jesus wants to get a rise out of you. He's poking the bear. Now, I'm wondering this morning, as you look at this text, what does this story do to you? Does it make you think? Does it convict you? Does it confront you? Does it move you? What do you discover about the kingdom of God in these two parables? And I'm curious, what are you going to do with this story? Well, let's see if we can tease a few things out as to what this means. Here are some of what I think Jesus is showing us this morning. First of all, you see here that the kingdom is hidden. One of the chief constitutive principles of the kingdom is that it is hidden. It's obscure. It's a mystery. And not everyone gets it. Yes, in the beginning of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's near. It's a big deal. The kingdom of God is what God is doing with the world through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, this is the most important person in the world talking about the most important thing in the world, making the most important announcement in the world about it. And yet it's still possible, entirely possible, that you miss it. You could totally misunderstand it. For some, the kingdom is hidden and it remains a mystery because they just don't know about it. They're ignorant of it. They don't know what it is. They've never heard of it. They don't know who God is. They don't know what he intends to do through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're simply ignorant, and they could not even begin to imagine on their own that such a story and reality of such stupendous beauty would exist. And so they're just ignorant of it, and the kingdom remains hidden to them. To other people, the kingdom of God is hidden, not in the sense that they are ignorant of it. It's not that they don't know it. It's they know it, but they don't fully appreciate it. And that's frankly what I fear for myself and for most of us who were born and raised in the church. To some of us, the kingdom of is hidden and mysterious because it's frankly just too familiar. Technically we have the treasure, but it kind of leaves us cold. We've always known, Jesus loves me. Bible tells me so. We know the Bible. We know the church. We can say all the words, kingdom, cross, atonement, check, check, check. You know, I bought the t-shirt. Been there, done that. It's very familiar to us. We've walked by this treasure every day, and you've never not known about it, and it's actually difficult for you to retain a sense of that first wonder, of that first childlike discovery, a feeling like you're the luckiest person in the world. You just kind of shrug your shoulders. Yeah, that's what it is. Sometimes the kingdom is simply hidden because it's all too familiar to you. And to the third group, the kingdom is hidden not because they're ignorant of it, not because they're too familiar with it, but to other people, the kingdom is hidden for spiritual reasons. Some of you might be here. You understand what it is. You have a conceptual grasp of who God is and who Jesus is and what he claims he has come to do. You know what it is, but you just don't want it. You're not interested in it. You're not spiritually open to it. You don't find it appealing. It doesn't move you. You find it neither good nor beautiful nor true nor compelling, and you certainly don't want to make a radical commitment to center your entire life around it. Some of you here, or maybe some listening, might find that the kingdom is hidden to them simply because they're not interested. You want something different. You want to give your life to something else. And so the kingdom is hidden to some for reasons of ignorance, to others for reasons of familiarity, and to others yet for reasons of spiritual stubbornness. Here's the next thing that Jesus is showing us in these two parables. Once you discover the kingdom, once you discover who God is, who Jesus is, and what God has decided to do with and through Jesus in the world, once you see how good he is, once you see how gracious and how powerful and how beautiful and eternal and true the kingdom of God is, it truly changes anything, everything, because you know there's nothing better. You just know there's nothing better. Nothing better in the world, nothing compares. This is the pearl greater than which none exist, and everything pales in comparison. And now you actually find out a summary of what the Christian life is about. Now, for the rest of your life, not just for the rest of your earthly life, but for the rest of every day of your eternal life, every day for all eternity, you get to rediscover the beauty, the power, and the glory, and the magnificence of everything that God has done for you in Jesus. That's your future. You know that the biggest challenge that you face right now, every day, between time eternal and now, is that you need to have strength together with the saints to discover the breadth and the width and the length and the height, and to know the love of Christ and the fullness thereof. That's the biggest challenge that you have, that you realize that you've just begun to scratch the surface of the eternal, perpetual discovery of heavenly novelties. This is your future. This is the life of an ordinary believer. It's filled with this sense of, you can see it on the man's face. I'm the luckiest man alive. How did I stumble across this? I have discovered a treasure. I have found a pearl of great price, and every day you are filled with astonishment. Every morning you wake up with this deep sense of gratitude. That is the normal Christian life. I love how G.K. Chesterton puts it. He says it this way: I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Look at the man's face. He signs the contract. He closes escrow. He says, thank you for the field. And he's doubled over in wonder. He can't believe it. Look what I got. Friends, do you still feel that? Do you still have that? Are you still so deeply grateful that you are happy, doubled over in wonder? This is what Jesus is trying to provoke from you. Let me show you one last thing that we discover about the kingdom. Once you discover the secret, once it's revealed to you, and once you believe it with childlike faith, then you realize that the kingdom demands nothing less than everything. We have a few minutes, I think. I haven't looked at the clock, but I think we do. Let me give you another reason why I think this is what Jesus is trying to provoke you to think about. Look with me in chapter 19. Why don't you turn there for a moment? You know the story. Jesus has a conversation with a young man. He's very wealthy. He's well off. He's got life figured out at a very young age. Chapter 19, you see there, he has everything his little heart could desire, but there's something missing. When the young man asks Jesus what he needs to do to deserve eternal life, Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. The young man says, I've done that. No lying, no cheating, no adultery. Check, check, check. Honored my parents. No theft. I've done it all. And then Jesus says this: go and sell everything and give it to the poor. Sell it all. Sell everything. Burn the boats and then come follow me. All right, you know how the story goes. The man starts doing the math, and all of a sudden he's not so sure if this is a good value proposition. He's not so sure if it's worth it. He's not sure if he can sell everything. And so he walks away. Jesus presses in on that. And look with me in verse 23 of chapter 19. Jesus says this to his disciples who are overhearing this conversation: truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yes, it takes nothing less than everything. It takes a miracle of supernatural discovery. It may feel like you are giving something up. It may seem like a radical decision, but that's exactly the dilemma. In order to obtain the kingdom, it actually requires nothing except everything. And then look at what Peter says in verse 27. Peter says in reply, see, we have left everything. We have sold everything. We've done it. We've abandoned everything. What then do we have? And then listen to Jesus' answer. He says this, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, this is the secret of the kingdom. It's hidden. Not everyone sees it. Not everybody wants it. Not everybody thinks it's worth it. But Jesus says it's completely, completely worth it. 60, 80, 100-fold. But the greatest mistake that you could possibly make is to not give your all to the kingdom of God. The greatest loss would be to miss out on it, because the only normal and natural response to finding the great treasure and finding the pearl of great price is to give your entire life to it, all of it. And so as we begin a new school year, as we begin a new ministry year, if there's two things I long for and I pray for you. This is it. These are the two things that I hope and pray will happen for us this year. That every single one of you, with childlike wonder, as if for the first time, or maybe even today, for the very first time, as if for the first time, that you would rediscover the wonder of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and that it would take you your breath away, and that you would feel like the luckiest person alive, and you can't wait to share it and tell to everybody who would want to hear about it, because you are just doubled over in happiness with wonder. And that the rediscovery fills you with so much joy that it's as if you have won the lottery, and it changes everything. And then secondly, not only do I hope and pray you will have a rediscovery of this childlike wonder, and secondly, I hope that the Holy Spirit prompts you to ask this morning, is there something I'm holding back? Is there part of my life that's not fully surrendered to God? Have I given him my time? Have I given him my undivided attention? Have I poured over his word in quiet meditation every day? Have I given him a whole day of the week, and a Lord's day, a Sabbath day? Have I given him my body? Have I surrendered my sexuality to him? Have I given my all to him? This is a question I hope you ask. Have you given your energy, your greatest powers to serving your neighbor and to loving the unlovable and forgiving the unforgivable? Have you surrendered your belongings, your finances? Is there any part of your life that you do not yet think it is a proper and good use of your resources, and you don't like the value proposition the kingdom offers? Friends, it will require no less than everything. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as righteousness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.